Today, I want to compare the Roman Empire with the kingdom of God, and I think you will see a stark contrast. We will be looking mostly at Romans 13, and to help me accomplish this today, I'm going to use a perspective, a vision that leans into discussing political, economic, and social matters. It's called the anti-imperial approach, which by that name, it seems rather extreme. I get that. But it is really just raising awareness of the conflict between the two kingdoms, including what the rulers are doing. Now, this perspective has been adopted by many theologians. This includes authors and theologians like Sylvia Kismet and Brian Walsh in their book, Romans Disarmed, Resisting Empire and Demanding Justice. Neil Elliott in his book, The Arrogance of Nations, Reading Romans in the Shadow of the Empire. Walter Brueggemann has a chapter called Always in the Shadow of Empire in the book, The Church as Countercultural. And Daniel Kirk, a professor at Fuller, in his book, Romans for Normal People, A Guide to the Most Misused, Problematic, and Proof-Texted Letter in the Bible. That book sounds interesting, right? Kismet and Walsh would describe this anti-imperial perspective by saying, the letter to the Romans has been counter-imperial, some people call it anti-imperial, from the beginning. From the very six words, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, not Caesar, it has been on a trajectory of disarming the empire. The gospel of the empire, the lordship of the empire, the salvation that the empire has to offer, the empire's claims to justice and piety, together with imperial notions of peace, law, and justice. All of this has been undermined, turned on its head, and ultimately disarmed by the gospel that Paul proclaims in his letter to Jesus' followers who reside at the heart of the empire. And my hope is that today, as we struggle with, wrestle with the meaning of Paul's letter in the context of life in first century Rome, that we also engage the epistle to the Romans in our 21st century imperial context. The typical understanding of Romans is that it is about individuals getting saved. And for many, that's all it is, just systematic theology in letter form. And for many of you, Danielle talked about this, for many of you, you may have used something called the Romans Road, looking at five or six verses to learn how to be saved. And the rest of Romans was just ancillary stuff. But here's the thing. There is really something important about how we read the Bible, and that we should include looking at the social, cultural, and historical context of when Romans was written. This is something that Spark tries to always do. You know this. And the societal interactions here in the book of Romans are just very important, I think, to understanding the book as a whole and what Paul's point is. The whole biblical story is about how a kingdom or a people shaped on earth shows what it's like for the whole world, what it's like when people actually follow God faithfully. So throughout the whole Old Testament, God was trying to shape his people, and shaping this community, shaping this kingdom is what we would call political. The shape of a community, how a community comports itself, how it looks after the most vulnerable, how it handles money in the community. These are all things Jesus talked about, and that's all political if you look at the pages of our newspapers today. Those are the kinds of things we are talking about when we talk about politics, especially now in the U.S., like who are we welcoming into our country and who are we not welcoming into our country? Every country in the world is talking about these issues as part of their political discourse, for good or for ill. And so when Paul starts talking in Romans 12 about what it is like to live faithfully, about who they should welcome and who they should eat with and how the community should deal with enemies, all of that is very political language because it's about the shape of that community. and how you comport yourselves in certain political climate that may or may not be welcome in those particular kinds of ideas. I preached several weeks ago on Palm Sunday and used the term hot memories. Hot memories were events that happened in the history of Israel. And the people then, they would have remembered these memories as they came to celebrate Passover. Today, instead of hot memories, I'm going to mention a few, let me call them key words, chosen by Paul strategically, that they would have a similar effect, a memory or an echo to something they already heard. Key words that will help us quickly see the contrast between the kingdom of God and the Roman Empire. Key words like slave, gospel, Lord, salvation, and justice. The people in the first century, they would have known the meaning of these key words. But Paul, he flips the meaning. And Paul, he didn't need to spell them out because everyone understood what he was talking about. They understood his allusions to the Roman Empire. You see, Paul is using these words in a way that is on a collision course with the rhetoric of the empire. So let's start with these first six words in the letter to Romans. It says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Just imagine how this would have sounded in the context of an empire governed by status and a culture governed with honor, shame, dynamic, which was the way of Rome. Rather than introducing himself in a language designed to increase his social standing, Paul deliberately used a phrase that identifies him with those at the bottom of the social ladder. Just six words, and the author has already given notice. Six words, and the oppressive hierarchical structure of Rome are thrown on their heads. You see, Paul has, in these mere six words, set the agenda for his most extensive letter of subversion. Paul, a slave. Not Paul, a citizen of Rome. Not Paul claiming to have legitimacy that is afforded by the empire. Not Paul enjoying his status as a citizen, a free man. No, Paul, a slave. And who's he a slave to? And who is the master of the letter writer? To whose household does the author belong? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Not a slave of any Roman citizen, not a slave of any Roman household, not a slave that bears ultimate allegiance to the emperor, who is the father of the whole Roman household, not Caesar Augustus, but Christ Jesus. These words, they would have immediately grabbed the attention of the readers as Paul writes that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. Meaning the household to which he belongs is a household of Jesus, a Jewish Messiah. And get this, he writes this to the church at the center of the empire, the church sometimes close to the imperial household and sometimes oppressed by that household, and presumes to speak to this church with the authority of a slave of Jesus. And the subversive nature of these six words is born in how he qualifies his own slavery to Jesus. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So understand this. Paul describing himself as a slave was a word that carried significant socioeconomic meaning. And the key word gospel did as well. It was also a politically loaded term. For instance, the word gospel, which in Greek is euangelion, means good news. And that was a word used by the Roman Empire to describe the good news of Caesar's victories. And Caesar's good news was always bad news for the people that he had defeated. And so Paul, he's talking about a different good news. And that's why at the beginning of Romans, he talks about the good news of God and the good news of his son. And that's because he's making clear that the gospel is talking about a different gospel. And this gospel is nothing less than the dynamite of God that can blow the top off of imperial notions of shame and the oppressive power that comes from the deceitful rhetoric of the imperial gospel. And you can see that Paul is on dangerous ground here. His language is seditious. It is. And he's only two verses into this letter. And here's another key word. It's Lord. in the face of an imperial gospel that identifies the emperor as both Lord and Savior, while bringing crosses, crippling taxes, agricultural exploitation, economic destruction, war and violence, wherever it goes, Paul brings a gospel of deep transformative salvation that turns the empire on its head. You have to realize that proclaiming Jesus as Lord flies in the face of imperial ideology. This is seditious language because if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. Let's talk about the word salvation. The book of Romans is about salvation, but the question is, what is salvation and salvation from what? And what are the forces that we need to be saved from? So what we have here is a contrast and conflict between different kingdoms with different visions. And the contrast is, who is Lord of the kingdom? How is this kingdom achieved? And is it achieved by the means of violent defeat of one's enemies? Or is it achieved by the means of the suffering of your king? Right? The final word of these key words is justice. If there was one thing that Rome prided itself on, it was Roman justice. And not only was justice at the heart of the Roman imperial imagination, but it was rooted in the blessings of gods, and specifically devotion to the goddess Justita, the goddess of justice. But Paul describes this world, this Roman Empire, as one of ungodly justice. And it would seem that anyone hearing this letter read in the city of Rome would have gotten the picture too. Kiesmatt and Walsh comment in their book that Paul specifically mentions sins of depravity in Romans 1. And then he says, what we have here is a fairly accurate portrayal of the lives of the recent emperors, particularly Caligula. Others at that time described Caligula as cruel and malicious. He had family members murdered and engaged in outrageous and humiliating sexual predations with both men and women. He had an incredible arrogance and divine pretensions. The very empire that was supposed to be a manifestation of the goddess of justice was ruled by those who demonstrated the most rampant injustice. The Apostle Paul is at it again. The clues are there. This just seems to be a subversive letter undermining the imperial imagination, disarming the imperial ideology, deflating imperial arrogance, dethroning the imperial lord, and upsetting imperial hierarchies. Okay, those are the key words: slave, gospel, lord, salvation, and justice. And I mention them to help us begin to see the difference between the imperial kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of God. But let's go on. Pastor Danielle did a wonderful job last week, actually over the last 2 weeks, covering Romans 12, a chapter that provides a charter, a blueprint of sorts for Paul's ideal culture for the church. You heard Pastor Danielle talk about this. Paul is describing the DNA that is to be perpetuated throughout the life of this new community, which is driven by the self-sacrificial love of Jesus. It's a vision of the way in which the community that follows Jesus will change the ethos of Rome. It's an important chapter. It's a vision. This is what Christians should be like. And now we get to our chapter for today, chapter 13, and it feels like the wheels are falling off the car. Let me read these to you. First, 8 verses. And everyone probably knows the first one. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their time, their full time to governing. Give it to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Now, I know what many of you are probably thinking. I can already hear the question, what is Paul saying? I know what the verses say, but really, really? Is he really saying that we must be just be quiet and obey the ruling authorities, regardless of how violent and unjust and cruel these authorities might be? The first time I heard these verses in Romans 13 was when I was 16 years old at a Christian camp called Mount Hermon. I just got my driver's license, and on our lunch break, I drove 8 of my best friends down to the ice cream store in my parents' Dodge Colt, a car that could comfortably hold 5 people. But we stuffed 9 people into it, including me. Imagine this, 6 people were crammed in the car, and I opened up the trunk for the other 3, and for a 16-year-old, it was a fun adventure. And then after we finished our ice cream, I had another great idea. I decided to let a 14-year-old girl drive us back up the hill so I could sit in the trunk with the others. And everything was great until I hear the siren of a police officer. And as the 14-year-old girl stopped the car, I quickly jumped out of the trunk because that's where I was and ran to change seats with her. Now, the police officer, he didn't seem to notice my clever switching of seats. Or maybe he just saw me but just didn't care. But he did quickly tell me that I had broken the law. And he gave me a ticket, and then he told me that Romans 13:1 says that every person is to obey the governing authorities, and that I didn't do that. And now that I'm older and somewhat wiser, I realize that I should not have had 9 people in my car, especially with those 3 in the trunk. Not a good idea. But I don't believe, and you can disagree with me, I don't believe that the police officer's literal interpretation of Romans 13:1 is accurate. I mean, how could it be that Paul, after presenting Romans 12, that's why we read it, that's why we went through it, Romans 12, a rich vision and charter of what a radical alternative community looks like, which was an alternative to the empire, would then call for blind obedience to the regime of the empires, to the authorities. How could Paul ever legitimate the rule of the empire when it was the empire that persecuted the Christians and put Jesus on a cross? And how could anyone interpret Paul's words about the state apart from how deeply rooted Paul was in the Torah and the prophets? Well, I think the answer is that Paul is not telling the Judeans of Rome to blindly obey the authorities. Rather, he's basically saying 2 things, and we'll dive deeper into this. One, that they need to be careful with the state. They do. And to play the part if they need to, because Rome was dangerous. It imposed wrath and fear and violence and bloodshed. And 2, because they are called to live differently, because they are part of a different kingdom, a kingdom that helps those who are suffering, those who are persecuted, because they are a community of love, blessing, care, nonviolence rooted in Jesus. A kingdom of people who are willing to lay down their lives as an act of worship and demonstrate to Rome, their enemy, love and peace that passes all understanding. Okay, let's go deeper. You should know that Nero, the Roman emperor during the time of Paul, he took great pride in his propaganda that he had not won his empire by the sword. And then under his rule, the golden age of Augustus Caesar had been renewed. Further, in Nero's self-understanding and official propaganda, this was a time of unprecedented peace, a time called Pax Romana. But Paul The Judeans of Rome and the Christians community knew differently. They knew the imperial sword was not idle, and that it continued to pierce the bodies of those who would not submit to Nero's empire. And the truth was, for Paul and the Judeans, that Rome is the ruler that demands fear and is described as executing wrath by means of the sword. And so the reality of Pax Romana didn't really exist. In the book Paul and Empire, New Testament scholar Neil Elliott notes that the Judeans, according to the Jewish philosopher and historian Philo of Alexandria, survived by being adept at seeming to give lip service to the honor due to rulers. But they did so in a way that betrayed their real allegiance. This is significant because Philo lived during the time of Paul, and he would have had firsthand knowledge. He would have known what these people were doing. Elliot points to a passage in which Philo describes how the Judeans in the Alexandrian marketplace quickly make way for the ruler and for beasts beneath the yoke. And Elliot continues, "Of course, Philo protests that the motive is different. With rulers, we act out of respect. To beasts beneath the yoke, we act on account of fear, so we suffer no serious injury from them." We need to note, this isn't me, this is Elliot. We need to note the sarcasm. Do you see it? Philo here compares harsh rulers to deadly animals. He says that one gives way out of honor to the rulers, but out of fear for the beasts. But Philo's Jewish readers would quite well have understood that the reason Philo gave way to each was the same, because they knew that if he did not, he would be crushed. Further, while Paul appears to be paying lip service to the Roman state, the vocabulary he uses and the context in which his discussion occurs heightens the difference between the body that he evokes in Romans 12 and the message he describes in chapter 13. One is characterized by love, hospitality to the stranger, blessing of persecutors, peace, and the rejection of vengeance. The other is to be obeyed out of fear of the sword. Clearly, Paul's rhetoric here in Romans 13 is certainly less than enthusiastic in his call for submission to the state. He does not even try to be as nuanced as Philo. "Live in fear and be afraid," he says. "And well, we should live in fear of a regime that bears the sword." Paul is saying that they should have their eyes wide open and be fearful of the state that wields such violent authority. And when Paul says honor, Elliot suggests that the word should be in quotation marks. Give imperial honor to those who demand such honor, while at the same time associating with the oppressed, with those who have no honor in the regime. Here and throughout this whole discourse on the authorities, you need to hear the irony. Elliot writes, "When the straightforward meaning of a text is implausible, and when an incredibly intelligent author seems to be blatantly contradicting himself, then that is one of the signals that may alert the reader or audience to the presence of irony." This irony is heightened in the contrast between Romans 13:7 and 13:8. 7 says, "Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, tolls to whom tolls are owed, fear to whom fear is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." And now in 8, the contrast. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves the other has fulfilled the law." On the one hand, Paul tells the community to fulfill their obligations. On the other, in a blatant contradiction of what he just said, he makes clear that the only real obligation is to love one another. Such love is the only obligation of those who serve another Lord. From the calls to bless your persecutors and feed your enemies when they are hungry or thirsty, to this call to love even in the empire whose violence is so deeply present in the community. Paul ends up, not surprisingly, echoing the call of Jesus in the Gospels to love your enemies. The irony, of course, is that such love, the only thing that ultimately undermines the violence and fear that the empire inflicts. Such love enables the community to bring healing and hope for those who suffer the most at the hands of the violent imperial system. In this verse in Romans 13 was a revelation for me. And just thinking about it, it is basically saying that law in God's kingdom, if it is to be just law, and law should always be just in God's kingdom, has to be a law that reflects love. Meaning, all judicial rulings, all constitutions, all executive orders, all laws should be subjected to the law of love. There is no other law that is above the law of love. Romans 13 has unfortunately been used to legitimate all kinds of evil and co-opting by empire. And sadly, in many cases, the church has engaged in political accommodation. This has been most apparent when those who wield political authority are willing to be called Christian. In fact, it is particularly when governments call themselves Christian while engaging in oppressive and violent behavior that Romans 13 is appealed to as the summation of Paul's letter. For example, under the ruler of Hitler, this passage was used to justify allegiance to the Nazi regime, with Bonhoeffer and the Barman Declaration providing perhaps the best known challenges to this reading. Similarly, under the apartheid regime in South Africa, Alan Bostick described how Romans 13 was used as a stick to demand obedience to the state. The same appeal to Romans 13 was used by church leaders in Rwanda to justify their uncritical support of genocidal government. And here in our backyard, in the United States, Jeff Sessions defended the government's policy of separating immigrant children from their families at the border by referencing the New Testament. I would cite you to the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13, Sessions said, to obey the laws of the government because God has ordained them for the purpose of order. White House Press Secretary Sarah Huckabee Sanders summed up the same idea. It is very biblical to enforce the law. And so rather than the gospel disarming the empire has effectively domesticated the gospel. Kiesmet and Walsh say that for much too long, we have read Paul's comments on the state and its authority in Romans 13 in a way that has stripped the letter to Romans of its political bite, precisely by interpreting these verses out of context of the letter as a whole. We read earlier in Romans 13:8 that we ought not to owe anybody anything except love. Here's the thing. The empire counts on people fighting back. It counts on people inciting violence because then it can respond in violence and maintain its control. But if in the face of violence, people are acting out of love and people are instead of getting on the bandwagon of hating the things that the empire hates, people are instead acting in love towards those who the empire excludes and to those who are most marginalized, that undermines everything that imperial power is trying to do. And of course, the linchpin in all of this is the resurrection. That's when the empire does its worst, but love still wins. Resurrection overpowers death. And then Jesus is risen and invites us into that risen life. You might remember U2's album, How to Dismantle an Atomic Bomb. Somebody asked Bono, when that album came out, how do you dismantle an atomic bomb? And Bono said, with love. And that's exactly the point that Paul makes in Romans, but I might qualify Bono's statement with suffering love. I like how Paul says in Romans 1 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel because he would not play by the rules that the empire had around shame. In fact, Paul stood with those who were most shamed by the empire. And when I think about not being ashamed of the gospel, it's actually pretty hard for me these days. Because I look at the way in which the gospel has been used to embrace white supremacy and nationalism and the move towards fascism in the highest office in the United States. And 80% of white American evangelicals supporting this, which makes it really hard not to be ashamed. And you then have to struggle and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm ashamed in the way in which it has been distorted. I'm ashamed in the way that it's been used as a weapon. I'm ashamed of the way in which it's been co-opted and co-opted by empire. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves the other has fulfilled the law. Fulfilled the law. Paul is saying that if law is the fulfilling of the law, then any laws that call us to do anything short of love, any laws that make us obligated to some at the expense of others, any laws that will legitimate the oppression of others, are judged by the law of love as null and void. And that means, I think, that if we come upon law and legislation and policies and political forces that are engaging in acts that are opposite of love, then Romans 13 calls us to consider radical civil disobedience to that kind of law. And to be clear, that is nonviolent opposition to government policy or law by refusing to comply with it. And why should we consider this? Because love is the fulfillment of the law. And any law that cannot match and cannot stand before the bar of love must be disobeyed. Sounds radical, right? Well, so did chapters 12 and 13 in Romans. This is how the gospel of Jesus undermines the very foundations of all worldly systems of law. All laws are judged by this law of love. And if it doesn't pass the law of love, the law of justice, then maybe it means saying something or doing something that may not be comfortable for you. This is what Martin Luther King did to fight for racial justice. This is what Greta Thunberg did for climate change, which is apparently very important because today's Earth Day. This is what 40 Parkland High School shooting survivors did when they walked into Florida's state capitol building uninvited. Maybe for you, it's simply starting on a street corner with Spark Church with a sign in your hand saying that Black Lives Matter. Maybe it's volunteering through Spark to help refugees who are trying to assimilate in America. All of this sounds like a lot to ask of someone, right? But the gospel calls us to love others to fulfill the law. So how about us today? What would Paul say if Paul were writing to us living in the shadow of empire? What would he say? In the wake of a dangerous shift in world politics towards nationalism, identity politics, racism, and xenophobia, how might Paul respond? As the blood of guns is daily cleansed from the streets, nightclubs, churches, mosques, and schools, as yet another unarmed black man is shot by a policeman, is there any way that we can move from Paul's ancient letter to the followers of Jesus in Rome to address our own imperial context? Friends, the whole biblical story is about how the people in the kingdom of God are shaped on earth to show what it's like when people actually follow God faithfully. And as Bono said, the answer is love. Love that can demonstrate to Rome a peace that passes all understanding. We're going to go into a time of communion now. And as I think about this communion and that table, I think the message of Romans 12 and Romans 13 is clearly saying that everyone is invited to that table. No matter whether you are of an upper class or a lower class, or you're sick or you're healthy, this table is for everyone. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Friends, all are welcome to the table.